Have your Bibles, turn to the book of Isaiah, please. The book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. Chapter 40, we're going to read a couple verses from that chapter. We'll begin with verse 25. Isaiah, chapter 40, beginning with verse 25. And last week, we just started this booklet, and you took a lot of notes. That whole first page there was nothing filled in there for you. You had to take all the notes yourself. Today, not so much. We're really not going to get too far. We're going to get through the first part of this, what is in a name. And as I would just appreciate some leniency on your part, I don't want to rush through this. And as I just started focusing on this part of it, I just burst out in praise. And so I didn't get too far. I'm not going to get too far today. We're going to look at some things, and I might just start preaching before it's over with. But you know, there is just something powerful and majestic about the name of Jesus. And so we're going to focus later on about his name. And what an incredible name it is. Before we get that far, let's start and read here from Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Really touched me there when I read that. He calleth them all by names. He calleth them all by names. What an intimate, personal God that we serve. Let's pray. Father, we ask today that you would open up our hearts that we might receive from your word today. Lord, that each one here would hear you in a sweet voice speak their name today. We just invite the presence of your Holy Spirit to accomplish what you want to accomplish in this service this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we think about Bible prophecy, it might surprise you to know that almost 28% of the Bible was prophetic when it was written. Mark Hitchcock has said that there are 1,000 prophecies in the Bible, of which 500 have been fulfilled. That means there are 500 left to be fulfilled. And that's not surprising when you think about the Great Tribulation and you think about the coming of the Lord and you think about the millennial reign. There are a lot of prophecies yet to happen. I believe that we are living in some days when we are seeing prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes, and I can't wait to get to that place. But you know, the thing that separates God apart from all the false gods of the world is his uncanny ability to predict the future. 500 prophecies have come to pass exactly like God has said. Oh yeah, there are supposed prophets, that like Nostradamus and others, whose prophecies were so vague that you could just be reinterpreted to mean almost anything, and not, of course, not all of their prophecies, even in a vague form, have come to pass, have come true. Gene Dixon being another one, and the other religions of the world, their God has prophecies for the end times, but they have no prophecies in their written works that have already come to pass. And so they're saying, well, basically you're going to have to trust us on how things play out and what happens in the future and what happens in the end times. But our God has predicted things that has already come to pass, and he's predicted them with 100% accuracy, and he has predicted things in extreme detail. There are amazing prophecies in the Bible, and because God is batting 1,000, I believe that we can trust him to continue to bat 1,000. and the prophecies that are yet to come are going to be fulfilled exactly like he says. So let's look at Bible prophecy. Let's look at some amazing prophecies. And today, what is in a name? That's the prophecy that we want to consider. And there's one person in particular that we want to start off with, a real person in history. His name is Cyrus. And I have a hard time reading that. Isaiah chapters 44 through 45, which were written about 700 BC, call King Cyrus by name over 100 years before his birth and describe him and his reign in great detail. It says in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two left gates, and the gates shall not be shut." That's the prophecy that's given about Cyrus 100 years before he was born. Here is a dramatic fulfillment of that prophecy in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is there among you of all his people. The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 records the actual working out of this. So here's the thing. The nation of Israel, the Israelites, are going to be in captivity in Babylon. Before it even happens, God says, "I'm going to rise up a deliverer. His name is going to be Cyrus, and he will deliver my people out of bondage, and he will also be responsible for building the temple back up in Jerusalem." And it was fulfilled exactly like God said it would be. An incredible thing. Now, what's also interesting is that Cyrus was protected from death. In volume one of his historical works, the Greek historian Herodotus records that before Cyrus's birth, King Astyages dreamed that out of his daughter Mandane flowed a stream of water that filled his capital and flooded all of Asia. When he asked the interpreters of dreams what this meant, they told him that his pregnant daughter would have a son who would overthrow his rule. And so in order to stop this perceived threat to his rule, King Astyages sent for his trusted servant, Harpagus, and told him to kill and bury his daughter's child as soon as it was born. He's really saying, "I want you to kill my grandchild as soon as this child is born." However, Harpagus could not bring himself to kill the newborn child. Instead, he gave him to a shepherd and his wife to kill. But this couple was also unwilling to kill the child, and instead they raised Cyrus as their very own. Harpagus' reluctance to kill the infant Cyrus, and then the emotional attachment to the newborn child by the married couple, shows the hand of God, the protective hand of God, upon Cyrus's life so that he could fulfill God's plan and his destiny. And I want you to know that there are other cases in the Bible, right, where God had spared the lives of those that human authorities wanted to kill. It reads a lot like, you know, Moses and even Jesus and others. But here's the thing I want you to know, that just like God had a plan for the life of Cyrus, God has a plan for you. And God in his sovereign working providence is going to make sure that plan is fulfilled in your life, and that destiny that he chooses for you can be yours. The Bible is full of accounts of individuals whom God had a special interest in being, he protected them and guided them through their life. God had foreordained this man to be his servant and protected and guided the events of his life in order for him to fulfill his destiny. And God will protect you and God will guide you if you would just place your life in his hands and say, God, I am yours. I belong to you. You fulfill your plan, your destiny for my life. It was also interesting, the remarks that Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu gave during the general debate of the 68th session of the United Nations General Assembly in New York just recently, October 1st of this year. Here's what he said. I don't know if you read any of his speech, but this is what he said as part of his speech in the United Nations. He says, today our hope for the future is challenged by a nuclear-armed Iran that seeks our destruction. But I want you to know that wasn't always the case. Some 2,500 years ago, the great Persian king, Persian, which is today modern Iran, the great Persian king Cyrus ended the Babylonian exile of the Jewish people. He issued a famous edict in which he proclaimed the right of the Jews to return to the land of Israel and rebuild the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. That's a Persian decree, and thus began an historic friendship between the Jews and the Persians that lasted until modern times. I want you to know that King Cyrus was a real person. He fulfilled the word of God just like God said he would do. He has a grave today. He actually lived. The prophecies about him came to pass. He delivered Israel. Netanyahu is looking back to that time when there was a peaceful relationship between the Persians, the Iranians, and the Jewish people. By the way, Netanyahu is holding Bible studies with the Israeli leaders. And he is declaring to the world that Bible prophecy is coming to pass right before our very eyes. Isn't that exciting? The prophetic importance of this prophecy being fulfilled. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 12 and 13, it says that it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my works which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Nehemiah has prophesied against all the nations. So Jeremiah foretells the end of the Jewish captivity after 70 years. He says you're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and then shortly after that, sometime after that, the Jews will be sent back to their homeland. And what's interesting to me is that this is prophesied by Jeremiah, and then one day Daniel is reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he comes across this prophecy. And he knows then that the captivity is going to only last for 70 years, and he knows that 70 years is coming up soon. And so he begins to pray for the prophecy to come to pass. He begins to pray for the end of captivity, confessing his sins and the sins of the people. Do you remember our three objectives for prophecy that we gave you last week? We need to turn prophecy into three things. First of all, we need to turn prophecy into praise. The second thing is we need to turn prophecy into purity. And the last thing is we're to turn prophecy into, do you remember what that was? Prayer. Here's a great example again of Daniel. Daniel reads prophecy. He knows that there's going to be the fulfillment of this prophecy, and he turns that prophecy into prayer. And Daniel is then given understanding of what has taken place. It says in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years. This is the 70 years of the captivity. Got ahead of myself somehow there. 70 years of the captivity and land rest in the desolations of Jerusalem. So not only did God reveal details concerning the 70-year captivity of the Jewish people in Babylon, which was foretold by the prophet Jeremiah, he also revealed to Daniel the date of the Messiah's death, his resurrection, and the return to establish the government of God upon earth through a 70-week prophecy. These are weeks of years. Daniel chapter 9, verses 22 and 24, and he informed me and talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. We're not going to get into this in great detail this morning. We will get into this in more detail as we go on. But Daniel is given a prophecy of the last days. And Daniel, actually, this prophecy is going to begin when the Jewish people return to their homeland and they begin to rebuild the gates of Israel, and worship is reestablished in the temple. And so in Daniel chapter 9, again, verses 25 through 27, it goes on, and he says, Now therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Anybody know what a score is? 20. All right. So you've got 69 weeks there altogether. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. After 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. The Messiah would be killed. After they go back, the command is given to restore. 62 weeks of years later, Jesus was cut off, was crucified. The Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He died for you. He died for me. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he will make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In other words, let me real briefly here. In Nehemiah we see the fulfillment of the Jewish people going back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city. The first 69 weeks of Daniel, 483 years have taken place. The clock started, the Jewish clock of history started in 444 BC. 69 weeks later, in AD 33, according to the Jewish Babylonian calendar, Christ was crucified. It's an amazing prophecy. And what we are doing now is we are living in the church age. There's a parenthetical break right now. The clock has stopped ticking. The clock will start ticking again. The Antichrist is going to come upon the scene, and he's going to make a covenant with the Jewish people, a covenant of peace. It'll be a 7-year pact. That will be the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. It'll be the 70th week. In the middle of that 7-year period, the first 3.5 years are going to be relatively peaceful. In the middle of that, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. And abominations of all abominations, he sits on the throne in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. Daniel calls him, Jesus calls him the abomination of desolation. That is yet to happen. But these first 69 weeks of Daniel, 483 years, have already taken place. We are living somewhere in here in the church age. And I believe that the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And I'll explain why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. But then sometime after the rapture, the rapture does not start the tribulation period, but the signing of the covenant between Israel and the Antichrist starts the beginning of the tribulation period. I don't know how long after the rapture the tribulation period starts, but it doesn't start immediately. And then there will be the 70th week of Daniel will finally be fulfilled. So we're living in the age of grace, and I'll explain the dates and work that out a little bit more later, but I just want you to know how important was this prophecy that was given of Cyrus? It was extremely important, because if Cyrus had not set the Jewish people free and helped them rebuild their temple, then the clock would not have started. The clock had to start with this prophecy of Cyrus, and so fulfilling his destiny. The plan of God for the salvation of humanity was laid out before the world began. Within this plan are events and dates on which these events must occur, specific in order and plans. And so the timing of the prophecy concerning Cyrus was critical in order for the 70th week prophecy revealed to Daniel to begin and end on schedule. Not only did God name Cyrus before he was born, he also named a guy by the name of Josiah. This prophecy of Cyrus, which is mind-boggling enough, but in 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 2, God predicted that a man named Josiah would reign in the house of King David. In 1 Kings 13, 2, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt on thee. Interesting prophecy came to pass 300 years later. 300 years later, this prophecy was fulfilled exactly as the Lord said, 2 Kings 23, 15 through 20. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he brake down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchers that were there in the mount and sent and took the bones. How specific? The bones out of the sepulchers and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed. Amazing prophecies. God predicted the birth of Cyrus. God predicted the birth of Josiah. God predicted the birth of Emmanuel, who we know as Jesus. What's the name Emmanuel mean? God is with us. God is with us. Here's the thing about this prophecy. About 700 years before his birth, God announced through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This prophecy was fulfilled in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, Matthew 1, 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. I want you to notice a verse that has really meant a lot to me lately. It just kind of stood out one day, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him." Now listen, "For them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." You know that God has three books. He has the book of Revelation, that is the Bible. He has the book of redemption, that is the Lamb's book of life. And he also has a book of remembrance. God has these three books, and he's up in heaven, and he's writing in these books. And this last one in particular, this book of remembrance, he's writing in it. I think he's writing in it quite often. You see, when he sees people fellowshipping around the name of Jesus, when he sees people talking about the name of God, God writes that down in his book of remembrance. For those that fear him, here's the purity side of prophecy. For those that fear him and think about his name, I want you to think about the name of Jesus right now. Think about a name of God right now. What are some names that you're thinking about? Counselor. Redeemer. Do you know what God is doing right now? As you're thinking that, he's writing it down in his book. Oh, my child is thinking about my name right now. And it goes down in God's book of remembrance. Right now, what you are doing here on earth, God is honoring, God is respecting, God is transcribing into his book in heaven. Whenever we get together, we need to think about the name of Jesus. We need to think about the names for God, and God writes them down in his book. For those that fear him, you know, those that take God's name in vain, it's because they don't fear the Lord. The greatest mark of character is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. They that fear the Lord. And by the way, a nation on its last legs is on its last legs when it no longer fears the Lord. We need to teach our children. We need to remind ourselves of not only the fear of the Lord, but those that thought upon his name. Jehovah Tisdenu means the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Shammah means the Lord who is present. Think upon his name. You know, the Bible tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Think upon the name of the Lord. Our conversations that we speak to another, we need to be speaking about his name. When we come to church, we need to share about the Lord Jesus. We need to share in his name. The Bible says in Psalm 34 and verse 3, let us exalt his name together. The Bible says that when we come to church in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we are to exhort one another. Not forsaking the fellowshipping of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as we see the day, as we see the day approach. What is that? That the day of the Lord's return. You know, you come to church and somebody's down and somebody else is up. You come to church and somebody has a question, somebody else has the answer. You come to church and somebody's discouraged, somebody else is encouraged. We come, we exalt his name together. We exhort one another. We lift each other up. We sing about the Lord. We talk about the Lord in our conversations. So many people today are putting the name of Jesus down. How many of you have watched Duck Dynasty? Have you watched that? You like that show? Do you know, I just found out the other day that the producers of the show were cutting out the part where the Robertsons prayed in Jesus' name. They could pray and they could say amen, but they were cutting out the part where they prayed in Jesus' name. And so what is it, Phil, the dad? He says, this is not going to happen anymore. We're going to pray in the name of Jesus and you're going to leave that in. But today, the name of Jesus is under attack. we need to lift up the name of Jesus, to wear his name proudly, to share his name and to bear his name. Now, it won't be easy. Do you know that the name of Jesus is hated more than any other name on the face of the earth? Can you believe that? But yet, on the other hand, it's loved more than any other name on the face of the earth. But if you share his name and wear his name and bear his name, you will have reproach. In Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, it talks about the apostles. The apostles had been preaching in the name of Jesus, and the Bible says, and they had, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, that's the apostles, departed from the presence of the councils. Now listen to this. It says, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Did you hear that? They were beaten. They were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. But they left rejoicing because they were able to suffer shame for his name. Acts 5:42, it says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. There was a concerted effort to get the apostles to stop using the name of Jesus. There's going to be more and more of a concerted effort, you watch and see, to get us to not preach or teach or pray or mention the name of Jesus in public places. Are you going to be willing to bear his name? Adrian Rogers told this story. He said, one of the men that I admire deeply is George Beverly Shea. Of course, you know he's gone home to be with the Lord now, but you know George Beverly Shea because he has been the baritone soloist for Billy Graham for so long. Many, many years ago, I was at a breakfast at an Air Force base. I was sitting at the table, and as I was sitting there, George Beverly Shea was sitting right next to me. We were elbow to elbow, and a man came up and said to George Beverly Shea, would you sing for us? He said, I'd be happy to. He said, could you sing that song, How Great Thou Art? George Beverly Shea is a very humble man. He said, I'd be happy to sing that song. Thank you very much. Then the man leaned in and he said, you know, we have some here today who are not Christians. Could you leave out that verse that says, God, his son not sparing? I was sitting right next to him. I was wondering what George Beverly Shea would say. I was eavesdropping. That's what I was doing. I was leaning in. The man said, could you please leave out the verse about God, his son not sparing? And in the sweetest way, George Beverly Shea said, oh no. He said, I couldn't leave that out. He said, that would be to deny my Lord. And then he said, it's all right. I won't sing. I like that very much. The man said, well, it's all right. You can sing about Jesus, he said. Thank you very much. Then he stood up there and sang about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, singing the verse, God, his son, not sparing. Bear his name. Share his name. Wear his name. Unfurl the banner and march under the blood-stained banner of the Prince Emmanuel. Don't be ashamed of the one who died for you. There's a song that asks the question, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? I read somewhere years ago about General William Booth, the great godly man who founded the Salvation Army. He's on his deathbed. He's dying and his family is gathered around him. An attorney or somebody said there's a document that would make it so much easier if General Booth would sign before he dies. It's just a business matter, but if he doesn't sign it, we'll have a lot of legal and technical difficulties. And the family came to him and said, Daddy, could you do something that would help us a lot? If before you go to see Jesus, if you just sign your name here for us. The old man said, fine. And they put it before him, put a pen in his hand, and he signed. And not long afterward, he stepped into glory. And when they opened that document and looked, do you know what they saw? He had not signed his own name. He had just written the name Jesus. See, that was the last name. That was the name that was on his heart more than his own name. The name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. One of these days, and it could be very soon, we are going to see the King. And the Bible says that God has given him a name that is above every name. Think about it, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. We're going to bow. We're going to bless the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, bowing, falling, prostrate at his feet, King of kings in heaven will crown him when our journey is complete. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. One of my favorite choruses, his name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord, he is the King, master of everything. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. According to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, you were washed, sanctified, and justified by the name of Jesus Christ. According to Acts chapter 4 and verse 30, signs and wonders are performed through the name of the Holy Child, servant Jesus. According to John chapter 14 and verse 26, the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father in the name of Jesus. According to John chapter 14 and verse 13, whatever you ask the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, God will do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. According to Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, the demons are subject to us through the name of Jesus. According to Mark chapter 16, through the name of Jesus, we can cast out demons and speak with new tongues. There's more. We could go on and on and on. In fact, the open Bible, the old open Bible, lists 100 things that are accomplished because of the name of Jesus. What a name. Who's like God? There is none like him. God knew the name of Cyrus 100 years before he was born. God knew the name of Josiah 300 years before he was born. God gave the name Emmanuel 700 years before Emmanuel was born in Bethlehem. There's one other thing that you need to know this morning, and that is that God knows your name. The writer of Psalms says, I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. God does not just know you as a casual acquaintance. He doesn't know simply that you exist. That would be marvelous enough, that the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, knew that you and I existed. But rather, he knows us right down to the very details, numbering the hairs on your head. He knows what you think. He knows what makes you happy. He knows what makes you sad. He knows the last time you cried and what you cried about. And the amazing thing is that you don't have to tell God any of this. He just knows. He knows because he made you, he sees you, he hears you, he loves you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you need before you ask him or before you ever think it in your heart. What is more amazing or comforting than that? That God knows my name. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. You are known by the name of the living God. God knows your name, the loving Heavenly Father. He made you, he redeemed you, he hears you, and he says he will never forget you. He will never forget your name. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 4, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. He goes on to say, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. And I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. There's nothing like hearing your name. A name imparts meaning, value, dignity, significance. A name gives you existence, a personality. The enemy would love you to have a nameless existence, feeling anonymous, illegitimate, unknown, unimportant, inglorious, unfit to be named. You know that in 19th century London, there was such a time of material, emotional, and spiritual poverty that children didn't have names. The only thing they were known by was some kind of a nickname that would be attached to them, but they did not know their name. Nobody knew their name. In direct contrast to that, God says, I know your name. I have a name for you. And he doesn't want you to feel worthless or insignificant. He bestows worth. He bestows significance when he calls us by name and chooses us for his glory. I want to share one final verse with you in closing. John chapter 10 and verse 3. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. In those days, sheep were kept inside a sheepfold. One responsible shepherd would be given the responsibility of many flocks at night. He would be a keeper guarding the entrance. And when the shepherd would come in the morning, the shepherd would call his sheep. He would call his sheep by name. And they would come out of that sheepfold, and they would follow him. In those days, sheep were given names like we would name dogs or cats or other pets. And so the shepherd would come, he would call his sheep, he would call his sheep by name. The sheep would know the voice of their shepherd, and they would follow the voice of their shepherd and only the voice of their shepherd. And as they were walking, that shepherd would be chanting. That shepherd would be chanting, and this is what he would be chanting. He would be chanting the names of his sheep. And that way the sheep felt protected in the presence of the shepherd. I want you to know what happened. If you are a part of God's flock, he has called you out of the sheepfold of this world. And as you walk through life, he's chanting. You know what he's chanting? He's chanting your name. So that you, as you go through life, can have worth and significance. So that as you go through life, you will know that the presence of the Good Shepherd is with you and leading you and guiding you wherever you go. Jesus is calling your name this morning. Do you hear him? Are you listening? He's chanting your name today. He says, I will never forget you. I have called you by name. Have your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know what's more amazing than that this morning. Remember, prophecy should lead you to praise. If that doesn't cause you to praise this morning, I don't know what would. When you think about the name of Jesus, when you think about the fact that he knows your name, prophecy should lead us to purity. They that fear the Lord and remember his name, God writes in the book of remembrance. And finally, it should lead us to prayer. God, you know my name. You're calling me. What will you have me to do? I need to ask, first of all, if there's anybody here, you've not received Jesus as your Savior. You are still in the sheepfold of the world. But I want you to listen today. I want you to listen to your heart, because your heart is telling you this. Your heart is saying, Jesus is calling me out of the sheepfold of the world. He's calling me by my name to come to him. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will not turn away. But whoever comes to me, I will give everlasting life. Is there anybody here by a raised hand you would say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not in the sheepfold with Jesus. I've not followed him. I've not listened to his voice. I've not accepted his sacrifice on the cross for my sins. But today I want to do that. I'd like to do that. Could I see your hand? You just raise it up and then down. Is there anyone here today? Christian, your responsibility after all these messages that we talk on prophecy, you're going to get this down, is to be this. You're going to turn the prophecy into praise. You're going to turn it into purity, and you're going to turn it into prayer. We made that commitment last week. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to make that commitment right now, right where you're sitting, that you would commit to do that. What we're going to do is we're going to sing, He is here. He's here. And I'd like to just open the altars if you'd like to come and stand or kneel. But if you'd like to turn the message today into praise, into purity, into prayer, these altars are open. They're available. They're available for you to do that very thing this morning. And before we go, I'm going to ask that somebody lead us in a praise, time of praise. I'm going to ask that somebody else would lead us in a time of prayer, turning the prophecy into praise and prayer. Would you stand? If you want to come to the altars, they're open. But he is here this morning. He is here. Listen closely to him. Would somebody please come to the microphone up here and lead us in a praise? Just praise the Lord. Thank the Lord for something that had to do with the name this morning. Anyone?